This is Pastor A.T. Stewart. I want to welcome you to our message today. Have you ever thought about how you can tell if God's blessing you? You might be surprised at the real way you can tell if God is indeed blessing you. In fact, I believe God's blessing many Christians in ways that they don't even realize. Sometimes when we complain and grumble, we need to stop and think, is this really a blessing from God? Take your Bibles and join us as we look at an exposition of Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. I trust God will bless you with the message this day. You're shopping up at Kohl's, and someone comes up to you that you've never met before. This person says to you, I know you don't know me and you've never met me, but God has given me a word for you. God has told me that He is going to bless you in the coming 6 months like you've never been blessed before. Well, naturally, you're a little taken back by this, and when you get home, you're thinking about it. And so you decide, okay, I'll just see if it comes true or not. I'll just see if God blesses me in these next 6 months like I've never been blessed before. Well, as you think about what you would look for in your life to see if God is indeed blessing you, what three things would you write down? If you have your pen and you have your notes open, just jot down three things you would expect to see in your life over the next 6 months to measure God pouring out His blessing on you as never before. What would you expect? How would you gauge it? What would you look for? If you don't have a pen, think about it. What three things would be a measurement to you of God's blessing? Well, you might say, well, good health. I mean, I wouldn't have any sickness. Wouldn't even have a cold. You might say, well, I'd get a raise at work. Or my boss would give me that promotion I've been deserving for so many years. Been looked over. Or maybe I'd win the Clearinghouse Sweepstakes. Publishers Clearinghouse Sweepstakes, and that truck would drive up in front of my house. That big old check. $12 million. Boy, man. I'd know I was being blessed then. How would you know God's blessing you? Maybe I'd get a chance to get that dream house. Maybe I would make the first string on my ball team at school. Maybe I would be voted the most popular in the whole school. Maybe that guy that I've been wanting to ask me out would call me up and ask me out for a date. Or maybe that girl would pay some attention to me and she'd actually say yes when I invite her out. How would you know you've been blessed? If God came up to us and said, or somebody came up to us and said, God's going to bless this church in the next 6 months, greater than it's ever been blessed, what would we look for in our church to see God's blessing? Would we say, well, I would expect to see the pews filled up, us having to bring in chairs. I'd expect to see our offerings going up and up and up. I'd expect to see people walking the aisles every day that we are together. I'd expect to see great peace and harmony within the body and unity. I'd expect to see a parking lot filled with cars because of God's blessing. Well, let's see what Jesus says about how we can tell if indeed God is blessing us. Our passage today is over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. Luke 6, verse 20, a passage that you read or listened to this past week. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Well, Jesus tells us how we can tell if we're being blessed. He tells us how we can tell if a church is being blessed. Jesus says, "Blessed." Now, this word "blessed" is the Greek word makarios, which literally means happy, joyful. It means to be highly favored, to be fortunate, to be supremely blessed. You see, makarios is a deep, abiding joy that's not dependent on outward circumstances. Now, Jesus describes in this passage people who are blessed by God. He says, first, blessed are the poor. Now, what does Jesus mean by the poor? Well, He's not talking about financial poverty. He's not saying that a person is automatically blessed who is financially poor. If this is what He was saying, then the derelicts and the bums would be blessed. You see, financial poverty is only a blessing if it leads to the true meaning of what Jesus is saying. And what Jesus is saying is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, Matthew, when he gives his rendition of the Sermon on the Mount, adds those words, "in spirit," to eliminate any misunderstanding. And financial poverty is a blessing only when it helps us to see that we're indeed poor in spirit. You see, a person who's financially prosperous has difficulty realizing his spiritual poverty. Because of his wealth, he tends to think he's self-sufficient, that he has everything that he needs, that he's okay, that things are fine with him. He is totally self-sufficient. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Now, there were two words in the Greek language to speak of being poor. The first word was panes. Now, panes described a man who had to work for a living. He didn't have anything extra, but neither was he completely destitute. He barely got by. But there was a second Greek word, tokos, which meant absolute abject poverty. A man had absolutely nothing. Our modern vernacular, we would say he was flat broke. Dirt poor. He had nothing. Now, which of these two words do you think Jesus uses when He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? You think He uses the first term, a person who's not absolutely destitute but just barely has enough to get by? Or you think He uses the term absolute poverty in spirit? He uses the second term, tokos. Jesus says, blessed is a person who realizes that they're nothing. Blessed is a person who realizes that they are spiritually flat broke. Blessed is a person who realizes that as he stands before God, he stands a spiritual pauper. A person who has been convicted of his spiritual poverty. His pride has been crushed. And he cries to God, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." A person who is contrite of spirit before God. He sees that God is his only hope. He realizes his utter helplessness. And he expects nothing from himself and everything from God. The world says, blessed are the self-confident. Blessed are the self-assertive. Blessed are the self-reliant. But Jesus says, blessed are the Christ-confident. Blessed are the Christ-reliant. Blessed are the Christ-sufficient. To be poor in spirit does not mean we're weak and cowardly or a wet noodle. Oh no. It means our confidence is not in ourselves, but our confidence is in our Lord. The person who is poor in spirit is the person who can be truly courageous, because he realizes that it goes beyond himself to Christ. Paul realized this when he says, "I can do all things through Christ who continually strengthens me." Let's look at a few examples from the Scriptures of those who were poor in spirit. First, let's look at Gideon for a moment. Over in Judges chapter 6, you remember during the times of the Judges, at this time in particular, the Midianites were ruling over the Israelites. Gideon was an Israelite. And Gideon was so poor in spirit, he was afraid of the Midianites. And the Midianites were notorious for letting the Israelites plant the crops and cultivate the crops, and when it came time for the harvest, they would swoop down into Israel and they would gather the harvest for themselves that the Israelites had worked. And so Gideon, wanting to beat out some grain of wheat, gets in a wine press, which was a depression down in the ground. He was hiding in this wine press, in this hole in the ground, hiding and beating out this wheat because he's afraid of the Midianites. And God comes to him and he says, Gideon, I want to use you to deliver my people from the Midianites. And Gideon is so poor in spirit, he says, "God, no way." He says, "I don't think you really know who you're talking to here. I'm Gideon. I am a member of the tribe of Manasseh, which is the least of all the tribes, and my family is the least in that tribe." So he was saying, "I'm the littlest of the little. Surely not me." But God says, "No, I want to use you, Gideon." And the reason God chose Gideon, I think, is because he was in spiritual poverty and he knew it. He knew he was nothing. Well, Gideon said, "God, you got to help me here. I mean, the Midianites are fierce." And God whittled his army down to 300. And he was going against 135,000. Now, you know what those odds are? That's 1 to 450. That's some powerful odds, isn't it? And so Gideon says, "Lord, I just want to make sure that I heard from you. Now, I'm going to put a fleece out. And if you've really spoken to me in the morning, let this fleece be covered with dew, but the ground be totally dry around it." The next morning he got up, and he picked up the fleece and he could wring water out of it, but yet the ground was totally dry around it. But Gideon said, "Lord, I need another sign. This time, let the fleece be dry and the dew be on the ground all around it." So the next morning when he woke up, indeed, the fleece was totally dry and the ground around it was all wet. And then God said, "Okay, go and defeat the camp of Midian." Well, God knew that Gideon was so weak in spirit, And he was still shaking in the knees. God said, okay, Gideon. Now, if you're still afraid, take your best buddy and go down to the camp of the Midianites. Sneak down. And you'll hear something that will make you confident in your spirit. So Gideon takes his good buddy and they sneak down to the Midian camp at night. And they come up on this tent where these two soldiers are sitting by the fire and they're talking. And so Gideon can hear what they're saying. And this one soldier says, you know, I had a dream last night. He said, I dreamed that a barley loaf came rolling down and hit my tent and knocked it completely down. And the soldier that was sitting next to him said, do you know what that dream means? That dream means that God has given us into the hands of Gideon and the armies of Israel. Now, Gideon was listening just when that conversation took place. And when he heard that, his heart was filled with confidence. And indeed, he knew God would give him the victory. And so he went back, he massed his 300 soldiers, and they came against 135,000 Midianites, and God gave them the victory. Another example is of David when he was that shepherd boy, and he went to check on his brothers. And you remember, he came and Goliath the giant was taunting the armies of God, and David was so poor in spirit, he was courageous. You might say he was so stupid he didn't realize what was going on. And his brother said, David, this guy will take you apart limb by limb. He'll break your bones like a twig. Don't you have any sense? What are you saying? Well, David was so poor in spirit, he never intended to go in his own strength, did he? What do we read that David told Goliath as he approached him in 1 Samuel chapter 17 in verse 37? First Samuel 17:37, as David is approaching Goliath. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. That's what he said to Saul. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. Now, where was David's confidence? Was he a self-confident man or a God-confident man? Look in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, to Goliath, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. You see, the confidence, the boldness, the courage that young David could have because he was not self-confident but God-confident. Because he was poor in spirit and he knew that he could not do it, but the battle was the Lord's. The Lord Jesus Himself, very God of very God, was poor in spirit. Over in John chapter 5, Jesus tells us that He can do absolutely nothing of Himself. But he is totally dependent upon God the Father. Look in verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself. Now hear that. Jesus is talking.
very God of very God says, I can do nothing. I am unable to do anything of myself. Unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And also in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus was not a self-confident God-man, but He was a God the Father-confident God-man. He realized he was totally dependent upon the Father. And he is an example for you and I of what it means to rely upon Him. So blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Most fortunate, happy, joyful are those who are poor in spirit. Now how does God make us poor in spirit? Jesus says we are blessed when we realize our spiritual poverty. And God brings us into spiritual poverty by breaking us, by humbling us. He breaks us emotionally and physically and spiritually and financially. God comes to us and He places insurmountable obstacles in our lives that we cannot get around. He brings us to our limit. Everything we try fails. He knocks out all the props until we have nothing and no one to lean on except Him. We are stranded on God's omnipotence. He humbles us. God breaks us by taking whatever we are proud of. And He takes it away from us. And He leaves us destitute and broken and looking up to Him. If it's finances, He comes and He wrecks our finances. If our pride is in our looks or our wisdom or our health, He comes and He takes those away. If it's in our popularity, in our business success, He comes and He takes it away. He hits us at the very point of our pride and breaks us and brings us to the point that we are poor in spirit. Over in Daniel chapter 4, we have a good example of this in the life of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had the most powerful empire of his day. He had a dream one night. He dreamed that he saw this tree grow up out of the ground, a massive tree. And the tree grew until it reached heaven. And the tree was so huge and so big that it could be seen all around the world. And the tree was rich in foliage. It had many branches. It was filled with fruit. And birds were in its branches, and they were receiving their nourishment from it. Animals and the beasts of the fields were under the tree, and everything they needed to eat was falling from the tree. And every living creature came to the tree and was satisfied and ate from its abundance. And then he saw this angel come. And the angel cut down the tree. And he cut off the branches and he stripped it of its leaves. And he took the fruit and spread it all out over the fields. And he was told to put a iron and bronze belt around the stump of the tree. And then he was led out. And his mind was taken away from him. And he had the mind of a beast. And he ate grass with the cows for 7 periods of time. And then the tree once again grew. And the kingdom was restored. And Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by this. And he began to ask his wise men to interpret the dream. And none of them could do so. And so he finally asked Daniel to come in. And he told the dream to Daniel, and Daniel knew the interpretation. And he said, King, I wish this had to do with some of your adversaries, but it has to do with you. You are that massive tree. You are the most powerful king on the earth. And your kingdom influences the whole known world. You are that massive tree that all look to for sustenance. And because of your pride, God is going to break and take away your kingdom. And you're going to be driven out with the wild beast. And you will go insane. And you will eat grass with the cows for a period of 7 times until you acknowledge that God is ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth. And then God will restore your kingdom and your mind to you. And then Daniel gives King Nebuchadnezzar some advice in verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. What do you think Nebuchadnezzar did? Well, we continue in verse 28 of Daniel 4. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great?" He was taking pride in his kingdom. You know, he was looking out over the city and thinking about the greatness of his kingdom. And he said, "Is this not the great Babylon, which I myself have built as a royal residence?" Secondly, he took pride not only in his kingdom, but he also took pride in his palace. Oh, look at this beautiful palace that I have made and built for myself. And have built my royal residence by the might of my power. Here he's taking pride in the might of his power and for the glory of my majesty. He's taking pride in the glory of his majesty. Oh, now, wouldn't you look at him right now and say, "Now, that man's blessed. Look at him. He has his great palace, his great house. He has all this great wealth. He's known throughout the world. He's the most powerful man living. He's blessed." While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." God took that kingdom that he took pride in and he removed it. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. Instead of living in that royal palace, God said, "You'll live out in the fields." He took his palace away from him that he had taken pride in. His wisdom was taken away. He would be insane like an animal and like a beast. And you would be given grass to eat like cattle. His glory and his might was removed. Rather than walking on the palace porch as a king, he would walk in the fields eating grass with the cows. Insane. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind. He began eating grass like cattle.
His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. Nebuchadnezzar became poor in spirit. When I read this passage, I'm immediately reminded of another Babylonian ruler who was humbled. You remember the picture of Saddam Hussein when they captured him in that hole in the ground? His hair all messed up. I bet Nebuchadnezzar looked a lot like that. All disheveled. And Nebuchadnezzar's fingernails had grown out like claws. He'd been wandering around like a madman, broken in spirit. Now, if you were looking at Nebuchadnezzar then, would you say, man, he's blessed? He's a blessed man eating that grass. Hair looks like eagle's feathers. He's blessed. But he was being greatly blessed by God because God was breaking him and making him poor in spirit. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Let's go back to the first question. Somebody says to you, God's going to bless you in the next 6 months like you cannot imagine. What's three things that you would expect now to happen in your life? What three things would you look to and say, yeah, man, God's really blessing me here? Would they be different than the first three you wrote down? Maybe as you look back over the past 6 months, has God been blessing you? And you haven't realized it? You've been going through some hard times. You've been going through some great difficulties. You've been struggling, maybe financially, maybe in your health, maybe emotionally, maybe spiritually. It's been tough. God's blessing you because He is bringing you to the point of brokenness where you can be totally dependent on Him. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, a person who is poor in spirit recognizes total helplessness, that they cannot save themselves. They know that they can't do anything to save themselves, and that they don't deserve to be saved, and they can't earn it. The Bible says, for when we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Those who are poor in spirit realize that not only are they helpless, but they're hopeless without Christ. Unless Christ does the saving work, they're hopelessly lost and doomed and damned for eternity. For the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in their utter helplessness and spiritual poverty, they call upon Jesus to save them. They say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner.
For the Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Blessed in their spiritual poverty. Christina always had a restless spirit, even when she was young. And this restlessness had a tendency to show itself almost in a rebellious spirit. She resented the poor Brazilian village that she lived in. She resented having to sleep on a pallet and only having a wood-burning stove for heat and only having a wash basin, no bathroom. She'd gone to school and seen pictures in books of cities like Rio de Janeiro and the beauty of the cities. And she had this longing in her spirit to experience the city, to have it for herself. She wanted that, and she resented having to live in these poor conditions in this small, remote village. So in her teenage years, one night, she took off for the city. Her mother, discovering her absence, was immediately alarmed because she knew that her daughter had no way of making any money. And she knew how strong-willed her daughter was. And she knew when her daughter got to a big city and she became hungry and she was too proud to beg and a strong will, that she'd probably end up in prostitution, in desperation. And so she got what little money she had. And Maria went down to the bus station. And on her way, she stopped by the drugstore. And she went in and to the little picture booth there, like we see outside some theaters. And she pulled the curtain closed. And she spent what money she could making as many pictures of herself as she could. And then she went down to the bus depot, got a ticket, and went to Rio de Janeiro. She started looking for her daughter everywhere she thought she might be. She went to the places where prostitutes were known to hang out. She would write a note on the back of the picture and she would put it up in the bathrooms on the mirrors. She'd go into hotel lobbies and put it up on the bulletin boards. She'd go to the phone booths on the corner and she'd stick the picture up. She put her picture as many places as she could until she'd run out of pictures and run out of money, and she still had not found her daughter. And so, heartbroken and weeping, she got back on the bus and went back to her small village. A couple of months later, Christina was coming down the steps of a hotel. The brightness of her eyes long gone. Her face showing pain, fear, rather than the excitement that she had when she left the village. She would welcome that single pallet instead of the many beds she had slept in over these past several months. She longed to go back to her small, simple village, but it just seemed so far away, and she was so ashamed and she felt so guilty. How could she go back? And as she was walking down the steps, she noticed a little picture on the mirror in the lobby of the hotel, and she thought it looked familiar. And so she went over to the picture, and sure enough, it was a picture of her mom. And so she picked up the picture. Her eyes were burning, there was a knot in her throat, and she turned over the picture. And there she saw the note written on it. "I don't care what you have done. I don't care what you have become. I still love you. Please come home." And she went home. God has given us a picture. It's a picture of Jesus on the cross. And He's written a note on the back of that picture. "I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you have become. I still love you. Come home." Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when we complain and grumble, when things are not going well in our lives. When we have adversity and difficulties and we're complaining and grumbling, forgive us. For we are not seeing Your hand of blessing as You're breaking us and bringing us to a place of total submission and dependence upon You, our Lord and our God. I pray, Father, that if there are those here who need to come home, to come back to You as a loving Father, they would come back today. No matter what they've done, no matter what they've become, Your love extends to them through Jesus on the cross. In whose name I pray. Amen.